Maybe it's Dennis Agajanian that will cause the doorposts in heaven to shake like we read last week. Turn with me to John chapter 12 this morning. This is our 11th study on a series in worship that we have done. We began quoting A.W. Tozer. He was the one who said, "Worship is the missing jewel from the evangelical church." Maybe he's right. An unknown author wrote these words. It's called Visiting Day. He had been looking forward to this moment all day long. After 6 days of labor, it had finally arrived. Visiting Day. The man with the keys arrived to swing open the large, heavy doors. The cold, gray hall sprang to life in the warm glow of light. He could hardly control his emotions. The families began to arrive. He peers from the corner of the room, longing for the first glimpse of his loved ones. He lives for the weekends. He lives for these visits. As the cars arrive, he watches intently. Then, finally, they arrive, for whom he would do anything. They embrace, eat a light lunch, and reminisce how things used to be. At one point, they break into singing with interruptions of laughter and applause. But all too soon, it's over. A tear comes to his eyes as they depart. Then, the men with the keys close the heavy doors. He hears the key turn in the lock, marking the end of a special day. There he stands, alone again. He knows that most of his visitors will not contact him again until next week. As the last car pulls away from the parking lot, Jesus retreats into loneliness as he waits until next Sunday, Visiting Day. You know, to a lot of churchgoers, that's what Sunday is. It's Visiting Day. Pack the kids up, put the family in the car, get the Bible, go and visit God at His house. And that's the only contact that they have with Him. That's why chapter 12 of John is such a refreshing story about Mary of Bethany, who made home a place of worship. And it wasn't even her home. It was someone else's home, it seemed, that Jesus was invited to, and she is there, and she worships the Lord openly. To her, worship was an uncontainable expression of lavish love. Do you know what that is, lavish love? You know it if you hear it. Here's a few stories that kind of express lavish love, and when you hear it, you go, ah, that's it. True story, the man who sent dozens of red roses every day to a girl's front doorstep until finally he got her attention. The guy who took his girl out on a nice long horseback ride out through the Santa Fe Mountains where there was a table prepared of nice food where they got off their horses and there he proposed on his knees. The ride up the tram. And as the couple rode up the tram, somebody on the other car was already queued so that when the cars passed, the other tram hung out the sign, "I love you. Will you marry me?" That's lavish love. It's the kind of love that doesn't care who's watching, what others are thinking, if people are critical. But not everybody loves this way. Not everybody gives this way. Not everybody worships this way. Some people, when they give or when they love, they think about only how much it costs and what they can get by with. Like the man who brought his friend to his town and needed to put him up in a hotel, so they went to different hotels. The first one he went to, the guy asked how much the nightly room rates were, and the clerk said, "Well, for a room on the first floor, it's $50. For a room on the second floor, it's $40. For a room on the third floor, it's $30. And the man turned to his friend, "Let's go." The clerk said, "What's wrong? Isn't the hotel suitable?" He said, "No, it's fine. It's just not tall enough." That guy was a cheapskate. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 12. We look at Mary of Bethany. We're going to read about her. The first thing we notice in these first three verses is that her heart was grateful. That's what I think it's all about. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This is Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. This is just a few days before his death on the cross. He would die for the sins of the world. That's why he came. He had told his disciples about that, but somehow they were thick-headed and they quite didn't grasp the fact that he would atone for the sins of the world, that he had come to Jerusalem to die, but there he was. It was Passover. And Passover in Jerusalem in those days was nothing short of pure pandemonium, because the city swelled to several times its normal population. Jerusalem had about 500,000 people living in it. At Passover, there were over 2 million visitors who had come and just swarmed that city from all over the world. That was typical Passover. And it was so crowded that you couldn't even find a place to stay, so that the outskirts of town had to house the people as well. And that's where Bethany was. Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. It's out far enough to get a little peace and quiet, and Jesus loved to stay at Bethany. In fact, usually when he comes to Jerusalem, he stayed with his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, in their place in Bethany. However, this time, Jesus doesn't go to their house. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and Matthew tell us that Jesus goes to dinner at a man named Simon the leper. And it would seem that Lazarus is invited, Mary's invited, Martha's invited, but it's not at their house, it's Simon the leper. Now, you ask, who is Simon the leper? Answer, I have no idea. He's just mentioned, the only time he's mentioned is in this account in Mark's Gospel, Simon the leper. Presumably, he was the leper that Jesus healed. He wasn't presently a leper, because lepers weren't allowed to be sociable. They weren't allowed to even get into a city. So here was a man who had leprosy. He probably was healed by Jesus. He invites Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Jesus, and the disciples over to his house. It's an appreciation dinner, thanking Jesus that he doesn't have the leprosy anymore. So there they are sitting, or a better visual would be reclining around the table like they did back then. And probably having casual conversation. Jesus had just given the Olivet Discourse about the end times. He had predicted the temple would be destroyed. And probably the conversation was centered around that. What do you mean, Jesus, the temple's going to be destroyed? What's that about? Or maybe, since Lazarus had recently been raised from the dead, they centered their conversation around him. What did it feel like, Lazarus? Being dead 4 days and then coming back to life. You must have been dying to get out of that place. We don't know what they talked about, but it was casual, but no doubt lively conversation, until at some point in the meal, quite spontaneously it would seem, though I think that Mary had planned this event for a long time, she gets up and takes some oil and pours it, first of all, on Jesus' head, Mark tells us, and then, as John says here, pours it on the feet of Jesus. A lavish expression of love. Why was she doing it? I can think of one word that answers that question. If I look at the context of these chapters, chapters 11, 12, and even 13, it's because she was grateful. It was gratitude. The last time Jesus was with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Mary and Martha were weeping that their brother was dead. Jesus comes during that event. In fact, look back over at chapter 11 for just a moment. A whole different incident, but Jesus is in Bethany. Verse 32. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, and notice this, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now we're brothers, alive from the dead, sitting at the dinner table, eating Passover meal, or at least a meal before the Passover, with Jesus and the girls. The disciples, Simon the leper. Out of sheer gratitude, Mary does this. By the way, you notice something about Mary. She loves hanging out at the feet of Jesus. In John chapter 12, she pours the oil on Jesus' feet. In chapter 11, verse 32, she fell down at Jesus' feet. If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, she cried. In Luke's gospel, a whole nother occasion, when Jesus is at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it says that Martha was serving. She was very distracted. But Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. A lot of other people came to the feet of Jesus. Usually they had a need. They wanted forgiveness. They wanted healing. They wanted a miracle. They wanted a message. Matthew chapter 15 tells us, great multitudes came, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Now think of the contrast. So many people came before Jesus. That's the idea of Jesus' feet. Because they wanted something from him. They bow before him and say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need a healing. My friend needs a healing. Please give us something. But here in John chapter 12, Mary comes not to get something from Jesus, but purely to give something to him. A lavish expression of love and worship, gratitude for what Jesus had done. Notice something else. Martha's in the scene. What is she doing? Verse 2. Martha served. That doesn't surprise us, right? Every time we see Martha, she's up on her feet serving. Except last time we read about her, she was complaining that she served. This time, she's joyful. It's her brother, too, that's been raised from the dead. So she has learned how to serve with great joy at this time. And there's 17 people in the room that need to be served. There's Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon the leper, Jesus and his 12 disciples. But she's doing it with joy. So this was an appreciation dinner for Jesus. And one of them stands up, goes over to Jesus, and does something out of the ordinary, lavish love. You know, I see church sort of like this. It's become, for many people, an appreciation dinner, so to speak. And for too many people, it's become a routine appreciation dinner. It's their weekend obligation. Got to go to God's place. It's visiting day. We got to go through the little routine. And for so many people, it didn't start out that way. They began their Christian walk with zeal and fire and love. They couldn't wait to be around God's people and worship God in the place of worship. But then, like a tire leaking over time, and like the church of Ephesus, they began to leave their first love. It became routine. It became ordinary stuff. They became quite hardened in heart. A.W. Tozer, who was the one that said the missing jewel of the church is worship, said this. Are we losing our oh? He explains. When the heart on its knees moves into the awesome presence of God and hears with fear and wonder things not lawful to utter, the mind falls flat. Words previously its faithful servants become weak and totally incapable of telling what the heart hears and sees. In that awesome moment, the worshiper can only cry, oh. Have we lost that? Some of us once had that. We remember what it was like to just, oh, Lord, I love you. And Mary still had that evening. At that appreciation dinner, she showed her love. If you look down at our text once again, we find that not only was her heart grateful, but her gift was pretty valuable. In verse 3, it's called very costly oil of spikenard. You say, what is that? Well, it's sort of like women having the best imported perfume from Paris you can buy, the most expensive. Oil of spikenard was an exotic oil from a plant that was grown only in India. Traveled a long distance then. It was a fibrous plant with a shallow root system, 3 to 12 inches. but it shot out of the ground 10 to 30 ears or spikes, hence the word spikenard, that aromatic scented oil that came from squeezing that exotic plant. It was usually found only in the very wealthy homes at feasts, or was put in drops into baths, or used as an unguent salve on wounds, or sort of as makeup. Very expensive. It says it's very costly in verse 3. Verse 5, the price is fixed at 300 denarii. Now, I want to add something else. It's not mentioned in John, but Mark's account of this says that Mary brought this oil of spikenard in a alabaster vase, which alabaster was fine marble quarried in Egypt, delicately handcrafted into little containers, vials, very expensive. And inside that vase was placed this even more expensive ointment. Probably, though I can't be certain, probably it was a family heirloom. Because Mary wasn't a woman of means, it would seem. She was a common gal, but she had this expensive vase with expensive ointment in it. And probably her mom passed it down, maybe grandma passed it down, but it was in her possession. It's interesting that Judas in verse 5 says, why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii? You know how much that is? It's almost a year's wage. A common working man would get about a denarius a day for working. So the oil, the conservative estimates for this oil, it was between $25,000 and $30,000 worth of precious oil. And she just poured it out. Just broke the vase, poured it all over Jesus. To get that in perspective, let's say that scent in the room lingered for about 30 minutes. That means her worship costs $1,000 a minute. This is an extravagant, costly act of worship. Break it, pour it. $35,000 gone. Now that tells us a lot about her worship. Remember our very first study, we gave the definition of true worship. True worship is the natural response of man to God, the proper response of man to God, whereby we place God above everyone and everything else. That's what she's doing. This is too costly for me to keep and use on myself. I can't wait till Jesus comes to dinner before Passover. I'm going to break that vase. I'm going to pour it on him as if to say, Jesus, you are more valuable than anything on earth. You are worthy. You are better than diamonds, gold, perfume. I'm giving this to you. Lavish, extravagant worship. And there's a point to be made, is there not? True worship is going to cost you something. It's going to cost time. It's going to cost you your energy. And in any relationship where there is love, there must be at some point in the relationship lavish love. Every relationship has an expense. When we were newly married, not right away, but a couple years after we were married, I didn't know this till the time, but my wife had been taking money out every month and putting it aside without me knowing it. And I knew it on a certain day when we flew to Los Angeles, California. I was going back there to speak at a friend's church. He said, I'll pick you up at the airport. I'll be there on time. So we got off the airplane. I looked around. My friend wasn't there. And I said, boy, I don't know what's wrong. He's usually on time. But, you know, it's traffic in L.A. We'll wait a while. We waited 10, 20, 30, 45 minutes. Now, my wife had this all planned. And so she didn't even let on for 45 minutes. She just watched me look around and get a little bit frustrated. I said, I don't know where John is. He should be here to pick me up. She said, he's not coming, honey. I said, oh, how can you say that? He'll be here. I said, no, he's not coming. This is all a put on. You're not speaking at his church Sunday. And I'd been going over my notes ready to preach a sermon. And she held up tickets to Hawaii. She said, I just had John call you and invite you to his church on Sunday so you'd fly out here and then I'd surprise you. Lavish love. She said, I always knew you wanted to surf in Hawaii, so we're going to go to Hawaii. Or the time my son saved up 5 months of his allowance to buy one of those camelbacks, you know, those water hydration systems if you're a bicycler. He saved that up and couldn't wait to see the look on Daddy's face as he tore open the present. Lavish love. There's an author, O. Henry, who's called the master of the short story. He writes or wrote short stories, usually about common people in America, usually on the East Coast. And there was a story he wrote called The Gift of the Magi that took place around Christmas. There was a poor couple in New York, Jim and Della were their names, very poor, very much in love. Each one had a unique possession. For Della, it was her long flowing hair that was like a robe. Everybody commented how beautiful her hair was. For Jim, it was a gold watch that his dad passed down and gave to Jim. It was precious. On Christmas Eve, the day before Christmas, Della had only $1.87 to buy her husband a present. So she went out and cut her hair off and sold it for $20. And bought for Jim a platinum chain for his gold watch. Came home that evening. Jim came home, seeing his wife, absolutely stunned him. Not that he didn't love her or loved her any less. He thought she was lovelier than ever. But the reason he was stunned is that he gave her the gift he had purchased, which were tortoiseshell combs for her lovely long hair with fine jewels in them. And he had sold his watch to buy them. Lavish love. That's how Mary gave, wasn't it? It wasn't grudgingly. She didn't say, now Jesus, here's a little drop for your forehead and a couple drops for your feet. She just poured it all over him. This is expensive stuff, Lord. I got to save it now for me. But it cost her something. It inconvenienced her. It inconvenienced her future. And so I ask you this morning, how much does worshiping God inconvenience you? Cost you something? Don't give God your leftovers. Well, I've got a little leftover time, a little leftover energy. Give him your best. In the Old Testament, they had to give the best lamb, the best bullock, the best grains, the best fruit, because it's for God. When David wanted to buy a threshing floor to build a temple on it, he went to the owner, Arana, and he said, I'd like to buy that piece of property. Arana said, what for? David said, I want to build a temple for God, a place of worship. Arana said, well, you're the king and you're doing it for God. You can have it for nothing. David said, I insist on paying for it because I will never offer God anything unless it costs me something. That was his philosophy. It's got a cost. There's got to be an inconvenience. Too often, you know, we think, hey, honey, where are those old toys? You know, the kids don't play with them any longer. They're broken, some of them. Let's give them to the church. Instead of giving to God the best. You heard about the dollar bill that met the $20 bill? And the dollar bill said to the 20, hey, where you been? Haven't seen you around here much. And the $20 bill said, oh, I've been hanging out at the casinos and I took a cruise overseas, made my rounds around the ship and came back to America. I've been at the movies, the malls, the baseball games, you know. And then the 20 said to the one, where you been? He goes, oh, you know, same old stuff. Church, church, church. Not Mary. She wouldn't like that. It wasn't the same old stuff to her. This was Jesus she was dealing with. Now, her heart was grateful. Her gift was valuable. But the story changes now in verse 4. She has some critics, people who watch her worship. And her critics are quite disagreeable. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. I love that about Jesus, defending this gal's worship. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Judas instigated it. But again, Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel tell us that the other disciples chimed in. Probably because Judas sounded so spiritual. It sounded so right. This could have been sold and given to the poor. Yeah. That's righteous, man. No, the guy was a creep. He was a thief. He was a hypocrite. He used to steal money from the till. Interesting, he accuses her of stealing money from the poor while he was stealing money from the Lord. He was worried about 300 denarii when he would sell, betray Jesus in about 3 days for 30 pieces of silver. Remember what Jesus said about this? He said, how is it that you can notice the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye? First, remove the plank in your eye that you can see the speck in your brother's eye. Or loosely paraphrased, why are you worried about that little piece of sawdust when you've got a telephone pole hanging out of your head? Get rid of that first, then you can see all the other little faults in people around you. You know, it's interesting that the plank and the speck are made out of the same material. The same substance that's in the speck is in the plank. And the reason we can see sin in other people's lives is because it's usually the same sin. We notice, but it looks so different on them than us. I didn't even know I had that sin till I saw you. Remember David? He did this. He committed adultery. Even though he had a few wives already, he took a man's wife, had adultery, affair with her, and then had him killed on the front lines and was living a smug life until Nathan came in one day, the prophet, and said, David, we got a real problem. There's two guys. One's rich, one's poor. The rich guy has a lot of lambs. The poor guy has one little lamb. It's the family pet. And the rich guy wanted to have a dinner for his friends. And wouldn't you know it? Instead of using one of his own lambs, he took the poor guy's lamb and killed it and ate it. What should we do, David? David rose up red face and said, that man's going to die. Nathan said, you are the man. That's what you have done, David. You have just seen your sin on another person. It's pretty bad, isn't it? Interesting that David would say, the man must be killed. What, for a lamb? He killed the lamb. Kill him. The law of Moses requires restitution, right? Plus 20%. So give him two lambs. Give him five lambs, whatever. But kill him? Why? Why so harsh? Because we are usually most harsh with the sins that we don't confront in our own lives, but other people wear. John Stott, in his commentary, wrote these words. What we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way we can experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of repentance. You know, it's like the guy driving down the road and he hit a skunk, but he didn't know that he hit a skunk. He just knew it stunk. And so he thought, boy, there must be a skunk out in these woods somewhere. And he drives 10, 20 miles down the road and he goes, man, you know, there must be a lot of skunks around these woods. Not knowing he was carrying the odor with him wherever he went. Oh, it's amazing how we can smell others. Sinner. We're smelling ourselves. Just a side note, by the way, Judas, think of it. Judas was an apostle, right? A leader, right? Judas lived with Jesus 3.5 years, right? That means Judas heard Jesus' sermons. Heard them. Was right there. Judas saw miracles right before his eyes. He saw Lazarus get up after 4 days and walk out of that tomb. He saw lame limbs have strength and walk. Wow, he saw it all. Yet his heart wasn't changed. And so when he said, this should be given to the poor, they thought, ooh, that sounds so spiritual. In a few days he would betray Jesus and then he would hang himself. You know, sometimes we see people around the church, they seem so spiritual, they even love to get down on other people's sins. Oh yeah, well, he's a righteous person, you know. Then after several months, what happened to that guy? Oh, he's really, really living in sin right now. He is? What happened? It was all a facade. Like 1 John, John in his epistle writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." That's Judas. With Jesus, fake worship. But it sounded so good. Now finally, and we'll close with this, her act was influential. What Mary did that day, that evening, in worshiping Jesus would be influential in three ways. Number one, Jesus loved it. Jesus stood up for her. He said, "Hey, leave her alone." Jesus enjoyed that lavish worship. Over in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." It's beautiful. He loves it. Whenever we worship, we express worship to Jesus Christ. If it's within scriptural parameters, if it pleases Jesus Christ, who cares what other people think about it? Worship is a vertical exercise, right? Not a horizontal exercise. It's not about what you think about my worship. What does he think about it? Is he pleased? As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we always live to please him. Jesus loved it. I love the story about the parent tucking, the mom tucking her preschool child into bed at night. She said to the little boy, "Would you like to pray before you go to bed?" He said, "Yes, Mommy." And so he started praying, but the volume dropped off till he was just moving his lips. And then he said, "Amen." And Mommy said, "Well, honey, I couldn't even hear you." And he looked up quite innocently and said, "It's okay, Mommy, I wasn't talking to you." And when we worship and somebody says, "I don't like that," you know what? I wasn't talking to you. I wasn't worshiping you. I'm talking to him. And Jesus loved her worship. Second, others enjoyed it. Look at verse 3 of our text. It says, "The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." That means that before Judas voices his complaint, he too smelled that fragrant oil. He enjoyed it. It smelled so good. Until he came up with his warped philosophy of, "This shouldn't have been done, you know, this is quite wasteful," and put a damper on the whole event. Somehow Judas thought that if it's enjoyable, and if it's costly, it's bad. But he himself enjoyed it. And you know what? When you truly worship Jesus Christ and you lavishly pour out your service, your love, your life for him, you will affect others, even your critics. You'll enhance their lives. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of himself." So that wherever we go, instead of people going, "Boy, it stinks, it smells so good." Not because of the cologne we wear, but the fragrance of Christ that we bring. Third and finally, it was influential in that even more would hear about it. Even more would hear about this event. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 14. We'll close with this text. It's the same event, but it's Mark's rendering of it. After Judas rebukes the woman and the others chime in verse 6 of Mark 14, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me," or as the NIV renders it, "she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you have the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you don't always have." Now, he wasn't snubbing the poor, saying, "Forget about the poor." That's inconsistent because the Bible talks about caring for the poor. If you're a follower of Christ, that's a natural concern. But here's the idea. Everything in life, including giving to the poor, takes a backseat to worshiping Jesus. Because worship means I place God above everyone and everything else. There'll always be opportunity to do good. But the highest calling in life is to worship. Verse 8, he continues, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Now, we don't know if she knew that Jesus was going to die. We presume that she didn't. But verse 9, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And we have three gospels that bear this out. They all have this story. So anytime a Bible is purchased and it's the best-selling book of all times, her story's in it. So her worship became a memorial. Her act became a memorial of her devotion to Jesus Christ. So that here, 2,000 years later, we're still reading about it. Other people's actions have come and gone and are forgotten, but Jesus is saying, I'll make sure that this isn't forgotten. Now, in closing, think of the contrast. You've got a woman, Mary of Bethany. You've got Judas Iscariot. Mary adores. Judas gets angry. Mary gives of her substance. Judas takes of Jesus' substance. Mary, a lavish, open-handed giver, worshiper. Judas, a hypocrite. Oh, but he sounds so good. And there's the point. Both Mary and Judas were misjudged. Mary was misjudged. This is wasteful. This is so emotional. Judas was misjudged by the disciples. Oh, this sounds so spiritual. Amazing. Judas Iscariot, of all people, accused this gal of wasting money when he was wasting his soul. He wasted his life. He wasted opportunities. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I'd rather be blind, deaf, and dumb and lose my taste and my smell than not to love Christ. To be unable to appreciate Him is the worst of disabilities, the most serious of calamities. It's not the loss of a single spiritual faculty, but it proves the death of the soul. This story, folks, is a warning to pretenders who pretend to be quite spiritual, but their heart is so far from Jesus. And this story is an encouragement to those who love Jesus above all else, because you know what? He loves it when you worship Him. And you might think, oh man, this is such weak worship. And Jesus says, I love it. I will memorialize it. Last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord heard it. He listened intently, and a book was written before Him for them who feared the Lord and spoke often about Him. He remembers, He takes note, He looks at our worship when it's poured out to Him, and He goes, I love it. It pleases Him. So, pour out your love. Listen, don't let worship like this when we gather together. Don't act like you're at a funeral. We're dealing with God. We love God. Well, I don't want to be too emotional. Really? What do you do at a football game when your team scores a goal? Just go, good. You're excited about them. That's why they're called fans, right? Fan is short for fanatic. They call us a fanatic and they jump up and down at a game. I'm not saying just get emotional. I'm saying worship Jesus with everything. Don't pull out of the parking lot like the story at the beginning where you'd say, bye, Jesus. See you next visiting day, next week. We'll talk. We'll do lunch sometime. Just say, Jesus, I'll see you in just a little bit. We'll talk again at lunch. We'll talk again tonight. I'll talk with my family tonight and in the morning. I'll be with you every day. It's a relationship that's ongoing. That's what worship is. Well, Father, we pray that as we leave this morning, we would be challenged to think of new ways to express our love for You. That we would never let it stagnate and deteriorate. And so many, every relationship can do that. Every relationship of love can come to a place where it just loses the spark, and we need to creatively lavish love. I pray that we would do that with the relationship we have with You. You do it with us all the time. You always surprise us with Your grace. You're always so merciful, so kind. And I pray that our lives would demonstrate a lavish worship of an overflowing heart. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name.